Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this. Our Father, please would you help us to be humble before you and to be ready to hear what you are saying to us in this passage and ready to respond to you from our hearts. Amen. Well, I think we all know the difference, don't we, between knowing something and really knowing something. We can know something just in our heads, or we can know something in our experience, in our lives. For instance, imagine if you had to explain to someone who'd never tasted honey what honey tasted like. How would you explain it to them? How would you tell them what it was like? Clearly, the very best thing that you could do would be to give them some honey so that they could taste it and they go, ah, that's what it's like. That's what you're talking about. You see, you can tell them about it and you can show them. One is knowledge, one is experience. Now, as we come to the plagues, as we've seen in the book of Exodus, God sends Moses to Pharaoh to tell him to let the Israelites go out of slavery in Egypt. And over again, Pharaoh says, no, he won't let them go. And we're going to ask, why? Why the plagues? So you might think, well, maybe this is like a boxing match. I had the boxing match last night. I didn't watch it. I don't follow boxing. But there was the boxing match last night. Maybe what you've got in this is God versus Pharaoh. In one corner, God. In the other corner, Pharaoh. And they come out and they battle it to each other. And it takes 10 rounds for God to defeat Pharaoh. Maybe that's what's going on. Except that we know that's not the case. Because verse 15 says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. So God is saying, I could have just destroyed you. That was completely in my power. I could have done it. So that raises up the question even more, doesn't it? So why didn't he? Why did he go through all the plagues? And the answer is there in verse 16. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Sorry, I realised I forgot to give this to Ollie. Yeah. There you go. You can follow through on that. I did have one. There you go. Sorry. Okay, so why in that verse does God say that he's sending the plagues? And the answer is so that all may know the power of God. He says there, but I've raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, clearly, God's name being proclaimed in all the earth didn't happen straight away then. It's as this is told, generation after generation after this happened, that more and more people hear of the greatness of God, of his power. And when it says so that all may know the power of God, that isn't just knowing about it. God could have just said, by the way, I am powerful. And everyone would have gone, oh, yeah, okay. But this is so that people will know it. So that people won't just say, oh yeah, I know about God being powerful, but I've experienced it. I've seen it. And we learn it, we experience it as we read these chapters. And there are three things we're going to think about in this passage that help us to know God's power. And the first is this, God's power over creation. That's the first thing we see, isn't it? In each of the plagues, you see God wielding the creation, using the creation as his weapon against Pharaoh. And like we said, there were 10 plagues. And they covered all kinds of things. The river Nile being turned to blood, frogs, locusts, hail, boils, gnats, flies, so many things. But all of them are God wielding his creation against Pharaoh. Things that we think of as being powerful, like the storm, like the hailstorm, where God says, I use that. I am therefore more powerful than that storm. And this storm that we read about, this storm of hail, was incredibly powerful. What would it have been like to be in that hailstorm? We do know around the world that there are hailstorms which are very powerful. And there's some video. I'm going to show you a little bit of video of some incredible hailstorm. Okay, here we go.
Through windows. They shred trees and crops, pummel livestock, damage roofs, wreak havoc on cars and everything underneath its wrath.
Look.
turn a scorching summer ground into a winter wonderland in minutes. Oh.
There we go. That'll do. You can look up more online. But amazing hailstones, aren't they? I mean, incredible things. In this country, you look at our hailstones, you know, they're a bit pathetic, really. But there you've got hailstones which are smashing windows. This hailstorm was more powerful than that. Because God says it will be one that will kill anyone and anything that is out in the field. Can you imagine that? Being inside, seeing these boulders from the sky coming down and killing people out in the fields. Terrifying. It's described for us. Just have a look at it. Verse 23. When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst hailstorm in the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. What would it have been like? An incredible hailstorm. And why is God doing it? Remember, he's doing it so that you and I know the power of God. It is a power that we need to sort of stand back from and be in awe of. Don't know if you've ever had an experience where you've been in a car, maybe you've gone round a corner and you've just seen something which is spectacularly big. I remember one time when I was a child, and when we were driving through the Alps and turning a corner and seeing an incredibly huge mountain, you just feel in awe of it. Or maybe you've been in an incredible storm. How has that made you feel? It's a kind of heart sinking. This is something that is just so big, so powerful. God is bigger than that. And we see this power not just in the Old Testament, we see it pointing us through to Jesus in the New Testament, don't we? We've thought about this example probably many times before. But you see Jesus at one time sitting in the boat. He's lying in the boat asleep. And the disciples are struggling because the storm that they are in is deadly. And they're frightened they're going to drown. And they wake Jesus. And they say to him, "Don't you care?" And Jesus commands the wind and the waves to stop, and they do. And the disciples, it's fascinating, in Mark's Gospel, as you read of it, the disciples, whereas they were terrified of dying, are now still terrified. Terrified of Jesus. Because they know the man in the boat with them has a power which is even greater than the storm. That is the God we worship. Jesus, the one with the power over creation. But God's power is not just seen in his power over creation, but also, second point, God's power in judgment and mercy. God, in doing this, is not just showing off. He's not sort of doing some world's strongest man competition where he just shows off his muscles by doing what he's doing. He is judging Pharaoh. Have a look again, verse 17. This is why God's doing this. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. And earlier in the book of Exodus, it says, Moses is told to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that they may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. God's saying, I am doing all this, I am doing these plagues because you, Pharaoh, have set yourself against me. You have set your heart against me, you oppose me, and so I am coming against you. And we need to realize this is a warning for us. The incredible power of God, seen here in these plagues, will one day be directed in judgment on Judgment Day. Because the plagues are a foretaste of Judgment Day. When you get to the book of Revelation, you read through there, you see a description of Judgment Day. So often, John in Revelation uses language which is reminiscent of, or picks up language from these plagues. So it talks about rivers being turned to blood. It talks about darkness. It talks about a whole load of these things. Frogs, even. are used in Revelation. God is saying those plagues are a foretaste of what will come. And the warning from Pharaoh is, if we live our lives opposing God or rejecting God, it is his judgment, it is God's judgment we will face. Now ask yourself, why in the Bible do we see so often the judgment of God or warnings of judgment day to come? See, I know that there are plenty of people who don't like it when preachers talk about the judgment of God. And we need to ask, well, is it faithful to what the Bible says? And yes, it is. The Bible does talk a lot about judgment. But why? Is it because God hates us or God loves us? Is God telling us about Judgment Day because he hates us or because he loves us? Well, you get a glimpse of it in verse 19, actually. When God says to Pharaoh, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. God tells Pharaoh so that Pharaoh can heed the warning and can bring things in. Why does God tell you and me about Judgment Day? Because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to face his anger. In fact, he wants us to take hold of his mercy. Have a think. When you tell your children about things that they shouldn't do, when you warn them and you say, don't do this, don't do that, that's because you love them, isn't it? And if they turn around to you and say, well, you know what, I'd rather you don't warn me. It frightens me. I don't like it. Don't tell me about things like that. Would you stop? Of course you wouldn't stop. You keep going because you love them. God warns us because he loves us. But he has provided mercy. He has provided a shelter. Just like he didn't send the hail on his people. Verse 26 says, the only place where the hail didn't fall was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. God protects his people. He provides a shelter. And he's done that for you and me through Jesus. We thought about this at the Lent course last week. Dick Farr used this illustration. He said, Jesus dying on the cross is like a sponge umbrella. It's a ridiculous illustration. But the reason why he said it was, imagine if you're out in a storm and you put your umbrella up, the umbrella shelters you from the rain that is falling. And in a way, Jesus does that for us. When he dies on the cross, he bears God's anger for us, taking the brunt of God's judgment against us. But whereas with a normal umbrella, it sort of the rain slides off and falls on the floor, with Jesus, he absorbs God's anger. That's why it's a sponge umbrella. Because Jesus absorbs God's anger for us when he dies on the cross. He takes God's anger for us. And that's why Easter is such good news. It is good news. But you've got to have the bad news to know the good news, haven't you? You've got to know that God's judgment is coming. Otherwise, the good news doesn't make sense. The cross doesn't make sense if there is no bad news. If there is no judgment day to come, Jesus died for nothing. Why would he die? But judgment day is coming. And notice who we need protection from. Just as the Israelites did, just as the Egyptians did, we need protection from God. It is his anger that we're going to face. But any of us, all of us, can come under the shelter of Jesus and be protected by him, by his death in our place. We can know the power of God, not just in wielding creation, but also in judgment and mercy. Lastly, God's power over our heart. We've seen the kind of spectacular power of God, a power that wields creation, a power in judgment and mercy. This is a more intense power. It is more intimate because it is our hearts. There's a similar pattern in each of the plagues. Pharaoh says he's not going to let the people go. Then God says he'll send the plague. And God does send the plague. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. But as soon as the plague is over, he relents and he sins again, and he says they can't go. But at the end of each one, it's fascinating to see who hardens Pharaoh's heart. So I put it up on the screen. So after the plague of frogs, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the plague of flies, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the plague of boils, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. After the locusts, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And after the darkness, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, what was going on at the end of each plague? Who was hardening Pharaoh's heart? Why didn't he yield? Why didn't he give in and say, okay, you can go? Well, the Bible says very clearly there, it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart, and it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both. Both are true. The Lord and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. You see, it is right to say that in a sense, Pharaoh didn't let the people go because God himself was hardening Pharaoh's heart, making it callous so that he wouldn't respond. But also that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. It's not that Pharaoh was like a robot, unable to do what God wanted. It's not that Pharaoh was saying, well, I really want to let you go, but I just can't. No, Pharaoh was hardening his heart as well. And we see this truth, these truths, when it comes to people following Jesus as well. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9? So I will give you a page number in just a moment. Page 1136. Page 1136. So page 1136, and the issue here is, how does anyone turn to Jesus? How does anyone become a Christian? I'm going to read from verse 14. You'll pick it up as we go along. The first sentence might not make so much sense with that, but you'll see as we go along. How does anyone become a Christian? Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Okay, what's Paul saying there? How does someone become a Christian? Well, the answer is, it is God doing it. God must soften someone's heart to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus, to bow before him. It must be God who softens them. God softens some and he hardens others. Paul says that truth is there for anyone to turn to Christ. Yes, Pharaoh is an example of God hardening hearts, Paul says. Anyone who turns to Christ is an example of God softening hearts. God's power is at work in every heart. But would you notice also, just have a look on the other page, chapter 10, verse 13. Again, how does someone become a Christian? Verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must be saved. Okay, chapter 10, how does someone become a Christian? By calling on the name of the Lord. It is them doing it. It is them crying out to God, saying, God, have mercy on me. Now, do you see these two things again that we see in the book of Exodus? Okay, Romans 9, how does someone become a Christian? Because God must soften their hearts. Romans chapter 10, how does someone become a Christian? They must cry out to God. Now, Paul hasn't forgotten what he said in chapter 9 when he comes to chapter 10. He says, actually, both are true. For you and me to become Christians, God must soften our hearts. We must cry out to God. It's not half and half. It's not 50-50. God does half the work, we do half the work. It's 100% each. We need God to do all the work in our hearts to bring us to him. And we must cry out to God. Both. 100% true. Now, some people take these truths and get lazy with it. They think it's an excuse not to act. So they will say, well, for me to become a Christian, it must be that God has to work in my heart. Therefore, I'm not a Christian, so I can't do anything about it, so I'll just sit and wait and see if God opens my heart. Or people will say, well, there's no point in me taking the gospel to the people at work or in my family, because if God wants them to become Christians, they'll become Christians, but if not, then they won't, so there's no point in me doing it. But that clearly isn't where the New Testament goes in this. The book of Acts, what do the apostles do? What do the disciples do? They head out with the gospel. They don't just sit there going, well, there's no point in us doing anything. It's all about God doing this. No, they go with the gospel and they plead with people to turn to Jesus. Because the truth is, for each one of us, if we're Christians today, that is because God has softened our hearts and because we cried out to God. And therefore, I plead with you, if you've not yet turned to Jesus, do it now. Do it today. Cry out to God and you will be saved. And for all of us, if we've done that, or if we do that right now, that is because God has done that work in our hearts. Both are true. So we've seen in Exodus chapter 9, God's power. God's incredible power. Power over creation, power in judgment and mercy, and power even in our hearts, in the heart of Pharaoh, and even in our hearts too. Now, as we take a step back there, but I think the plagues are supposed to make you do this. They're supposed to make you take a step back and go, the power of God is awesome. What difference should that make to you and me this week, as we go into this week? I read a book last week by Paul Tripp, in which he says, we have a tendency to live our lives as in a sort of two-drawer existence. A two-drawer existence. In the one drawer, you've got God and Christianity and all that sort of part of our lives. And that drawer is open on Sundays, and maybe if you go to home group or at other times in the week when you're focused on God, that drawer is open. But in the other drawer, you've got what people call real life. And in there, you've got your work, family, sort of everything else, basically. Your dreams, your hopes, your anxieties, your fears, everything else goes in that drawer. And we live a kind of two-drawer existence. We've either got the one drawer open about God, and then we forget about him, and then we open the other drawer, and you've got real life there. Paul Tripp is right to say, actually, this kind of passage, which speaks of the incredible awe we should have of God, is not really a drawer, it is rather glasses. That we should view the whole of life, the whole of our real lives, through the glasses of God's power. And it makes a huge difference to the way we live each day. Paul Tripp applies it in this quote to our anxieties, but you could apply it to so many different areas of life. So the quote here, up on the screen. He says, when you live in reverential awe of the magnitude of God's power and authority and are stunned by the fact that he exercises his power for his glory and your good, then you can be free from all the anxieties that make you timid and rob you of joy. Now, I think there's a key bit there where he says, and your good. You see, this incredible power of God that we see in the plagues, God uses day by day in your life for his glory and your good. And that should change the way that we view this coming week, whatever you've got coming up. So we started by asking, why the plagues? Why did God send the plagues? And the answer we've seen is so that all may know the power of God. Power over creation, power in judgment and mercy, and power even over our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you in awe at your incredible power, a power that can wield creation, a power of judgment and mercy, and a power so great that it can even reach into our hearts and our lives and the hearts and lives of those we know and love. Father, you are an awesome, wonderful God of immense power. Please would you help us to respond to you. Amen.